So welcome, everybody. It's good to see your faces. And welcome to those that are watching online from here, and I understand maybe even overseas. So it's a privilege to stand here and talk about the wonderful things that God has revealed to us in his word. There is no other book in the world like this one. Tells us where we came from, what we're doing here, and where we're going. Any other book in the world falls short. And so it's God's word. And more than that, he made his word flesh to dwell among us, to draw us to himself. And so as we start this series on the preparation of the bride of Christ, it's a real joy to hold up his word that shows us things that we could never know otherwise. It's also a challenge because we're going to be looking at things future. And how do you do that? So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word made flesh. And thank you that you bring your word right into our lives. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, that we can apprehend you in the things that you say, and that you can come into us by your Spirit and change us and mold us into that which you have designed from before creation. So we thank you, Lord. Mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just thinking about all this technology that we have today that wasn't a thing when I was born, and it's great, but I come from a time when the calculators, the hand calculators, were first around, and I couldn't trust the things. You push some buttons And so I would do longhand division to check to make sure they were telling the truth. You know, and now we are subject to all these things, all this equipment, and I'll do my best. Right. The bride has made herself ready. So today we start this new series on the preparation of the bride of Christ. In our series on the book of Genesis, we see that human history began with the wedding of Adam and Eve. And right through to the end of the scriptures, we see that human history finishes this stage and is crowned with a wedding. And it's a wedding for the ages. There's none like it. Jesus is going to be joined with his queen. And who are they? The thing is that the Bible, in essence, in God communicating to us, is a love story. He created in an expression of himself. He expressed himself in this wonderful universe and this earth and all these things. But as all of this is to culminate in a joining together with those that he calls. A wedding is the best of reasons for a celebration. And in a wedding, every eye is straining to see the bride. And each bride in a wedding is beautiful, the most beautiful one there. But she has eyes only for the groom and he for her. Because it's the consummation of their plans and their love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you and we praise you and we ask you to open our eyes, ears, give us a vision of the glory that is yet to come. Give us a mercy to hear, to see, and help us, Lord, as we are stretched in our understanding, as we are stretched in our imagination, as we see what we might be like now and yet what you want us to become. So thank you, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? Jesus is the bridegroom, and his eyes are looking for the one he loves. And this one is a people. It's a corporate oneness. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Jeremiah in Lamentations said, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." So the thing is, I can't be the bride. I can only be part of her. It might be a challenge to the guys. There's a lot of brides here, and each one on their day was beautiful. And he is looking for all of us to become that thing of perfection, that thing that he has strived for, and the thing that he is moulding. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. This life isn't the main act. It's the dressing room for the life to come. So, how are we looking, saints? How are we looking? See, God fashions our hearts individually. As we walk with God through this life and face the challenges and trials that come in faith, God works in us and he fits us for eternity. We become partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1. Who we become in this life is who we will be throughout all eternity. In Psalm 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. In Acts 15, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" And in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, "You purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Every tribe, language, people and nation. How many does every leave out? Every nation, every people, every tribe will be represented. Jesus is the bridegroom. So who is the bride? She is the people of God that Jesus purchased with his blood. He is the great kinsman redeemer. His bride is the people of faith from every tribe, language, people, and nation. She is the true church, the antediluvian church from before the flood. Noah, Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Enoch, etc. She is the post-diluvian church from after the flood. Noah, Shem, Job, Melchizedek, etc. She's the Hebrew church. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, etc. She is the apostolic church. Peter, John, Stephen, Paul, including the fullness of the Gentiles that is yet to come in. And she is the restored Israel and the millennium church, yet future. She is the faithful church, the bride of Christ. So it's a high calling. And we need the vision of what Jesus is looking for in his bride. So how do we see ourselves as his people? What's our image of ourselves? I grew up on a farm out on the coast by Flock House, which was a training institute for trainee farmers. It taught them a range of skills. And my father's cousin and her husband, Betty and Trevor, farmed in Northland, and they sent their son, Stuart, down to be a trainee. And so they visited our farm on a number of occasions and would have a look around, as farmers do, you know. And Trevor couldn't get over the size of our cows. He said our cows were so fat. And each time he came, he shook his head. He said, "Man, your cows are big." And then one day he said, "You know something? We've had a drought in Northland for a few years. Maybe your cows aren't that big. Maybe my cows are skinny. And maybe I've just got used to looking at skinny cows." The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is likened to rain. It's raining in Asia, in Africa. It's raining in the Middle East. But there's been a drought in the Western nations for years. You have to ask if the way we look isn't normal. The way the church looks in the West, at least, isn't yet what Jesus is looking for in his bride. Maybe we've got used to looking at skinny cows. We've got to look up and catch a glimpse of the heavenly vision. The pathway of the righteous is as the shining sun that shines ever brighter under the perfect day. So one of the things for this morning's message is to challenge us in the way we look at ourselves as Christians. We're called to come up higher, saints. The Apostle Paul on the island of Patmos heard the voice calling to him, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." One of the things he showed John was the future bride from the heavenly perspective. And that is the vantage point from which we must look if we are to receive the heavenly revelation. Revelation in Greek is apokalypsis. It means unveiling, disclosure, revelation. The sense of it is of a curtain going up to reveal what's behind. It's like sitting in the Regent's Theatre downtown, and the stage is hidden behind a curtain. But when the show starts, the curtain goes up. That's the sense of it. It's a revelation. It shows what is there and the reality that has been there that has been hidden. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times. We all tend to hear through filters and see through tinted glasses. When we hear and read the scriptures, it depends on our history, our perspective, where we come from. It's important that we listen carefully and accurately. And so I'm going to give a little hearing test on the first few verses of Revelation. Revelation 1. You see, every word in Scripture is chosen for a reason. There's no idle thing. That's why Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away. And so, have we got that? The revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So my question is, saints, who's the author of the book of Revelation? God. Exactly. And he gave it to?
Jesus.
Yes, Jesus. Who gave it to? The angel. And yes, the angel gave it to John. It might seem silly, but it's a little illustration of how our eyes or our ears pass over things. So we have to look from the heavenly perspective. And how do we do that? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a lengthy passage out of Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. And I've got a couple of slides that are artists' impressions of what I'm reading. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So notice in that piece, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, is represented by Israel and the church. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. It's about 2,400 kilometers. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, or around 66 meters, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What does it look like? We don't know, but we know that it represents a people. We know that it represents something of beauty. All those precious stones represent the character of the bride, the corporate oneness, the one that Jesus is looking for and the one that he is shaping for all eternity. Gates are named of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations are named after the 12 apostles, representing both Israel and the church. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and of the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are the true sayings of God. So here we see the coming together of the new Jerusalem and Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. In the words of Hanna-Barbera, Girl Folkovitz. These two elements are the New Jerusalem and Christ, and they come together in a meeting that has the character of a wedding, of a culminating and final future. His wife has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which are the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts that are granted to us to perform for God in faith are literally weaving our wedding garments. What a thought. Every godly woman in Scripture is a type of the true church and teaches us something about the bride. And every evil woman in Scripture is a type of false religion and teaches us something about the final harlot, Babylon. Last Sunday, I asked you to read the story of the coming together of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24, recording how Abraham sent his unnamed servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. This real-life story, recorded in the Bible, is a parable that illustrates God finding a bride for his son Jesus. And we don't form doctrine from parables and types, but they illustrate what God has said clearly in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so in this account, the main characters are Abraham, Isaac, the unnamed servant, and Rebekah. As a parable, Abraham represents God the Father, Isaac, God the Son. The unnamed servant represents God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He shows us Christ. He leads us to Christ. And Rebekah represents the bride of Christ. And so the Father sends the Holy Spirit to bring back a bride for Jesus. The Holy Spirit has control over all that God has. He finds the bride and she's beautiful. He gives her gifts of gold and silver and clothes her and guides her on her journey, and on that journey prepares her for her husband. By the time their journey brings them to Isaac, Rebecca is ready for their wedding. In the same way, God's Spirit has been seeking out and finding all those who are willing to be joined to Jesus and guiding them and clothing them with the garments of salvation. But we have to take up our cross and walk in obedience. With the Holy Spirit, as he transforms us and changing us from sinners to saints and molds us into the body corporate that is beautiful in Jesus' eyes. We're called to be saints. We were sinners. Once we were in that place. But that's not how we are to remain. It's important that we remember where we came from. But we have to be going to where our future is and become what is precious and beautiful in his eyes. One more thing I want to highlight in the story. And that is what Rebecca did in drawing all that water from the well. The Holy Spirit emphasizes it. In that short discourse, it's talked about four times. Once when he prayed, once when Rebecca did it, and then twice again as he related it to the family of what had happened. So when God underlines something that much, it's got to be important. It points to how the true church draws the living water, the main chayim, from the wells of salvation and gives it to others. And it's abundant, it's lavish, and it's what Jesus is looking for. In his eyes, it's precious. And so as a church, we're to dispense the things that God has given us. It's the church's job. It's the living water. It's about life. See, Adam was wounded in his side to bring forth his Eve. And Jesus was wounded in his side to bring forth his wife. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He gave his life a ransom for many. And he gains a bride. And she will be meat for him. Meat is suitable, fit, proper. She will be comparable to him and the one appropriate to him for whom he suffered. Jesus isn't coming back for worms and sinners. He's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Jesus deserves the reward for his labors, his suffering. For it was a labor of love. In Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. As we consider what God is calling us to become, as we raise our sights to behold the heavenly vision, we need to remember that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us. He calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We are to work out in our lives what he works in us. The atonement that Jesus won for us on the cross of Calvary looked in two directions. It was retrospective, looking back, and it was prospective, looking forward. His atonement looking back was to take away our sin and restore our relationship with God. And looking forward, it is to give us life, which is oneness with him. Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I said at the start that the Bible was a love story. And I want to finish with the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price as an illustration. The parables in Matthew 13 are all teaching about the kingdom of God, and they are unified, they're a unit, they go together. And they need to be understood together. And the key to their interpretation is given in the parallel passage in Mark, where Jesus said, when the disciples asked him to describe and explain it, he said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? He was telling them about the sower who went out to sow. And so as he explains the parable of the sower, he gives the key in answering the disciples' questions. These parables are linked. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the sower. The field is the world. So when we read of the treasure in the field, we understand that Jesus is the man that found the treasure, and he is also the merchant seeking pearls. And this is the way the old divines understood these parables. I know that we have heard other sides of it, and there is an application that we have to give up all that we have to gain Christ. There is an application. But the primary interpretation of this is Jesus in that sense. So Matthew 13:44-46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so understand the parable. Jesus found the treasure in the field. The treasure is the people of faith that he calls to himself out of all the world, the bride. And he sells all that he has. He gives his life on the cross to purchase the field with his precious blood. And so who then is the one pearl of great price? The focus goes from the many to the one, from the corporate to the individual. The pearl of great price for which Jesus gave all that he had, his very life to gain, is you. It's Aaron, it's Vivian, it's Malcolm, it's Asa. Put your name there. The pearl of great price is you. And Jesus gave everything for that bride. The bride has made herself ready. It's time to get ready, saints. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make them my jewels. So, Father, thank you for your word. Great plan of salvation. Thank you for calling us and loving us. Help us to raise our vision. Help us to look to you to form the bride in us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.